Good morning, everyone. It is timely that we are doing communion, which talks about the covenant. And maybe some of you are new to this, or maybe you have heard it before. And I also think it's quite timely that we sang the praise song, In the Potter's Hand, how God molds us individually, invites us, calls us, and transform us. And even in this passage is personal and special to me because through it, it created a lot of thought and thinking. And as I wrestle with what this means and what this means in light of God's message to me, I definitely feel the molding of God, and still wrestling, still struggling. But I'm glad to be here to share with you today God's message. So just want to test the PowerPoint. Okay, yes, it works. All right. So a young man once became a passionate Christian. He was passionate, and he wanted to. He was passionate because he understand what Jesus did on the cross, and he wanted to urgently share with his brother and sister about this message and invite them to Bible study, and to equip his friends with the gospel. But seeing that their repeated lack of response, he became frustrated and angry. And he even said, "If you don't go to church and read the Bible, you're going to hell." All right. How many of you can relate to this? Maybe for you who have been sharing your faith maybe longer, perhaps you may sense a similar frustration. Was this young man right to do so? And if not, what could he have done differently? Perhaps you know someone like that in the community. We won't say who, but maybe if you don't, maybe some people are thinking of you. In confession, this young man was actually me. Now, in my defense, I didn't actually really say that to the person, but if you were to push me, my thinking, in the corner, perhaps I would have come to that conclusion. While I believe that it is possible to see signs of a Christian that thrive, and also a Christian who is stuck and maybe at risk of leaving faith, how we act towards each other reveals what we truly believe about God. In other words, our vertical relationship with each other represents our horizontal relationship, our horizontal relationship with each other expresses our vertical relationship with God. And so, if I were to frame this into a theological question, it would be asking the question, how would God judge believers and non-believers? And how would the truth of this God's impartial judgment and mercy impact our attitudes with those inside the church and outside the church? The text this morning we will look at is Romans 2, 12 to 29, the one we just read. And it is a letter, it is from the book of Romans, a letter written by the Apostle Paul. And if you're not familiar with Apostle Paul, he is the guy that was a persecutor of Christian, killer of Christian, and became a pastor. And on the road when he was planning to persecute Christian, he saw a vision from Jesus himself, and it radically changed his life. And he dedicated his life to the preaching of the good news, even if it meant persecution on himself. Unlike many churches where Paul and Peter were directly involved in building, Church of Rome was kind of special. It wasn't really direct, it was indirect. Maybe they heard the gospel in Jerusalem, and then some of them were astounded at the news that the Messiah has, the one who has prophesied, that the scripture has prophesied, has already come. And they took this good news to Jerusalem and started maybe their own small group. And that's how it grew. And so, like with many churches, Paul writes letters to encourage them in God's mission, in the gospel mission. And he even in the letter, he says, I love to visit you. as it is on his way, if you Jerusalem to Rome, and it's on his way to his future mission field in Spain. He wanted to go to Spain to preach the gospel, and so he wanted to invite the Church of Rome to support him financially and in prayer. But like a good pastor, he also is aware of potentially the many problems in the church. One particular problem that is all too familiar are the conflict between Jews and Christians on theological and also cultural basis. Some Jews may say, hey, to enter God's family, you must enter God's family through the covenant. You know, the covenant, the promise that God gives through the law by observing circumcision and observing the Sabbath. If you're not doing this, you cannot be accepted in God's family. And the Gentiles was saying, no way, I'm not doing that. And God's grace is for us. And you know what? It is because that you have failed to obey the law, and that's why God opened his grace to us. And so you can see the conflict rising. Now, during this time, there is another issue that may be causing this escalated tension, potential, is that during that time, there was a Roman emperor named Claudius around 41 AD, and at that time, there was a migration of Jews telling them that they should go away from Rome. All Jews must leave Rome because they're right, they're causing. And so suddenly, the church who were had lots of Jewish leaders, you know, at the top teaching, suddenly had to immigrate like that. And suddenly, the church found themselves having to elect faithful Gentile pastors and leaders to take care of the church. And when Claudius' rule was over and then the church came back, they were like, oh, the church is not as I remember. It's less Jewish, very Gentile. We need to fix this problem. Now, how serious is this problem? We can only speculate. But for sure, Paul was writing to letter to encourage them, not wanting that these conflicts, which was existing in other churches, to be a hindrance of God's mission and of God's gospel mission and the love of the community. And so again, we visit the question, how would God judge believers and non-believers? And at the same time, what would our attitudes be as believers towards God and each other in view of God's impartial judgment and grace? And our verse starts over here. It says, for all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Paul is saying that all Christians have sinned, whether they have the law or not. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, earning their rightful place in eternal punishment in hell. And as Christians, we are to believe that God is fair in his impartial judgment against non-believers and his judgment against believers. And the question maybe we also ask is, what does it mean to be apart from the law? And what law is Paul exactly talking about? We read law and it appears like several times and we're like, oh, what? La, 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 la. Okay, what does that mean? And so the concerning about the law, this is none other than referring to the law of Moses, the specific moral code that that God gave to the community of Israel of how to honor him and be a society. It is a law that not only includes the Ten Commandments, but also a system of atonement for sin, where God has assigned special authority, like priests, to make sacrifice on behalf of the people. And the people will be very, very sensitive about sin. Not only sensitive about current sin, but sin that in the past, sins that we are not aware of. And so all this, they would, through the law, they would experience God's righteousness. And if they did that, they would be righteous according to the law. But perhaps another question we can ask when we think about apart from the law, I'm not sure if you ever asked this, but most likely you would have. What happens if people who do not receive the special revelation of God, how is it fair that God would judge them? And in the same times, we will ask, oh, if people didn't know about Jesus, then how is it fair that God would judge them and send them to eternal punishment? And so in conviction of the scriptures, I believe that God will judge us based on what we already know. And what we know, and we know enough that God will judge us and be a fair judge in doing so. And the story about fair judgment I want to share with you is that there was a time in Canada when I was there as a student and I got kicked out of the bus. And it says, no eating or drinking. So the bus driver pulled over and then he walked up to me and said, get out of the bus. And I was looking up, still with Subway in my mouth, and then you know, putting it back in, and it says, I'm sorry, I didn't know. But he persisted, get out of the bus. And I looked on top of his head, there was a sign, no eating or drinking. Now, to be fair, did I know that I should not eat on the bus? And the truth is, I had a sense I was not allowed to eat on the bus. But I took the risk anyways. And so whether I knew it or not, I wasn't totally unaware. I had enough experience. It wasn't my first time taking the bus. So consciously, I knew that maybe I shouldn't do this. But yes, I took the risk anyway. So I knew enough. And in reflection of knowing enough, I think the bus driver was completely just in doing that. You know, it says, don't eat on the bus. So, like, I just didn't bother to look up. The signs were there. But in terms of God's judgment, there's two things maybe we can also think about sin. And the first perspective is that God is infinitely holy. It is not so much that our sin is big or small, but the concern is more about who we are offending. Let me say that again. It is not so much that our sin is big or small, but it is who we are offending. God is holy. He is infinitely holy, set apart. He is eternal peace, love, perfection, purpose. And to sin is to separate ourselves from all of that. And therefore, when we sin, whether big or small, it is because of our offense against an infinitely holy God that our sin is infinitely more serious. But there's another angle that Paul introduced, and the second perspective is that sin to God is that God knows our hearts. He judges fairly based on what we already know to be right and wrong. And so in verse 14, we get this. For when Gentiles who do not know and do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law themselves. Even though that they do not have the law, they show that the law is at work, is written in their hearts, while their conscience bear witness in their conflicting thoughts, accusing and even excusing them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Paul is saying that as Christians, we are to believe that those who are not believers and do not know God, God has enough to judge them and condemn them fairly. They are a law themselves. Paul uses several terms to describe this. He's using the law written in their hearts by nature. The precepts of the law. In other words, maybe human morality or the unwritten code of right and wrong in someone's conscience. A person may not know God, but by their conduct, they show a law at work. When a person makes a judgment of what is evil, he's also simultaneously making a judgment of what is good to pursue and to trust and to worth sacrificing for. And their self correction, their self-correction, bears witness to an existing moral code at work. And all you need is a third person to judge whether this person is consistent with what they believe. But at the end of the day, those who do not have God's law or moral guide cannot really justify what they do and why they do it. Now, maybe some atheists will say, "Oh no, we are moral." And God and the Christianity and by Paul's letter is not claiming that people who do not know God are immoral. It's claiming that because you are moral, God is just, therefore just. And for example, if we are to deem that humanity has value, not subjectively, but objectively has value, we can know, we can't really know this, but as Christian, we know this because God said so. And a human has value because in God's word, it tells us that we are all made in the image of Christ, having dignity and value by his authority. And so whether you are a person with disability, or you are retired, or maybe a child still in the womb, or living on the streets, or maybe have different sexual orientations, or maybe you come from a different religion, he or she is most valuable by God because he said so. And for those who do not know God, they want to believe in this. They know that, yeah, human beings have value, but they cannot justify it. And by this, in their hearts, they know that this is to be true, and it bears witness against them. And when all of the secrets of our hearts is laid out in front of an infinitely holy God, God is just to condemn. As Paul in verse 13 says, "For it is not the hearers of the law that are righteous, but the doers who are justified." Yeah, the doers. But some of you maybe have been Christian a long time. You may be thinking, hey, wait a minute, isn't that contradictory to even Paul's word where he says in Romans 3:20, where he says, no one is justified by works of the law. So here he's saying no one is justified by works of the law, and here he says he's justified by the law. So isn't that a contradiction in the Bible? And so in this case, Paul is not in contradiction. Rather, he's using the word justified, meaning explaining the concept of how the law works. He's explaining how the law functions and not explaining the gospel. He hasn't gotten there yet. And Paul is simply using justified to mean not guilty. And so when a person, when the rule says that you should not steal, and at that moment you intellectually think, oh, I should avoid this temptation and not steal, then you have done righteously at that moment in time. And so it is God's desire for us to be doing righteously. And so what we tend to do is mix up two terms. We're mixing up living righteously by the law with the Christian term made righteous by Christ. We are mixing up the term justified by the law versus justified in Christ. And so justified in Christ and made righteous, what does this mean? Is that when we stand before God who is holy and just and must punish sin, there's two ways we can only go to heaven. One, we are sinless, and two, someone paid the penalty for our sins on our behalf. And yes, you may say that, I have made correction. I'm a good person. I have made corrections. And yes, it's true. You have made corrections, and you are doing righteously, but this does not mean you are rewriting the past as if your good deeds means that your bad deeds did not exist at all. So I think I would like to use the court of law as using this. So this helped me to really understand what Jesus is doing, at least analogy-wise. So to give you an example is that someone has killed two people in cold-blooded murder. But since then, he repented and he says, oh, I have served millions, I fed the poor, I built orphanages. Yes, but one day he gets caught and goes to court. And in front of the judge, he gets sentenced to life in prison. And he argues with the judge, hey, wait a minute, judge, I am a good person now. I have changed. I've done many good deeds. And the judge will say, what does your good deeds have to do with your crime? You are here being judged because of your crime. But he says, wait, but I have repented. I promise. I haven't done it again. I haven't done it for a long time. And I will not do it ever again. I repent. My actions show this. And the judge will say, yeah, you better repent. You better not kill someone again. But the court of the justice demands punishment for what you have done. And you should tell that to the victims of those family. What this means is that those who have sinned against God, who is infinitely holy, will receive their due penalty. And as Romans, the rest of the verse, in verse 3 to 20, it says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Yes, we know sin, and we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, some of the Jews at the time, or some people may think, hey, wait a minute, aren't we the people of God? We are the chosen people. You know, the one that God promised through Abraham, that through the covenant and proven by the sign of circumcision and obedience of the law, we are immune from God's wrath. And Paul, in this statement of being justified by doing, finds his second purpose is for those who feel entitled, the entitlement of some of the Jews. And Paul is saying, oh, really? Obeying the law consistently, perfectly, as under the covenant? So in verse 17 it says, but if you call yourself a Jew or a Christian, rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, but you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself is a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, and instructor of the foolish, teachers of children, having the law embodied of the knowledge of truth, and then you teach who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? While you say that not to commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Now, we should not assume that the Church of Rome is practicing all this stuff, perhaps they are, perhaps they're not. But the point is, Paul is making a point, is that you who think you are Jewish or receive some special revelation, do not think that merely by ethnical inheritance or by some special revelation or the fulfillment of some ritualistic task like the covenant, and because of that you are automatically accepted by God, you are gravely mistaken. And in the same way, as Christian, we should not think by merely through ritualistic, like baptism, mass, or communion, or claiming to be Christian only by title, that we will be saved. Have you forgotten that we are actually breakers of laws? It is precisely the fact that we know God's law that makes us guilty, or even more guilty compared to those who don't. And you who rely on the law, do you not teach yourself? And so boasting implies the feeling of pride of God himself. Oh, I know God. The approving and teaching and guiding, meaning that you have a sense of measurement of how you judge people and encourage people. Claiming the truth, meaning that you have a claim that you have received some kind of divine revelation. Brothers and sisters, do you not teach yourself? For example, if you have you ever stolen even something that is insignificant or small? Perhaps pirated movies or illegal streaming online? Have you ever committed adultery? Jesus said, if you commit adultery in your heart, lustful thoughts in your heart, you have already committed adultery. Have you objectified women or objectified men in your heart? And the answer is, yes, I have. And you who claim to hate idols and love God, do you steal from temples? Okay, so here we have to ask the question, steal from temples, what does that mean? Okay, so doing some research, according to the Old Testament, Moses actually gave this law, do not steal from temples. It was when the Jews came out of the, across the Jordan River, and they're becoming a new people, a people of God. And so they were saying, do not steal from foreign temples. What were they doing? While the Jews wouldn't worship idols or make idols themselves, they would actually steal from temples and sell it back to the non-believers. They took advantage of non-believers to make money. And what this shows is what is truly in their heart. What they have in their heart is not of God, is not the things of God, is not to witness to neighboring, but they have self-centered living. An example when I was in school, an example would be a Christian student who was selling service to his other classmates of doing their homework in exchange for money. And while he wouldn't cheat himself, he benefited from someone else's dishonesty or lack of professionalism. And the problem is very clear. So first of all, he's not really helping his friend to learn more. He just passed the test to get money. And secondly, he cares more about making money than helping his friends or to have right relationship with God. And by their doing so, he put his friend in under God's judgment, and at the same time, he put himself under the same judgment. And so, could this be us today, caring for our personal gain, building our own kingdom, rather than praying in deep concern for those who are still under God's judgment and do not know his grace? Jews and Christians alike who know God's will and do not repent are equally as guilty for punishment. And here I want to say and clarify, I'm not talking about eternal punishment for those who are already in Christ and believing. Most definitely, we will be inviting God's discipline as God disciplines those he loves, just like a good father who disciplines his children, wanting to know to turn from the evil ways. And as Christian, we must believe that God is fair in his impartial judgment towards believers. Paul, in his next point, highlights another consequence of not obeying God's law. And let us read in verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if you, a man who is uncircumcised, keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcised? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. Paul is saying that in view of God's impartial judgment, believers must repent or they risk losing their testimony from their hypocrisy. What value is it? What value is it to be called Christians? What value is it to be a people of God? And what profit would it be if we claim to have an agreement with God, yet break his promise, our promise daily? It would be like analogy of a marriage. Using marriage as analogy, what is pointing to the marriage symbolic is the ring. If you are not going to work on the marriage, then what is the point of the ring? The ring is only merely a symbol of your marriage, but the living it out is the marriage itself. And so the same is with our relationship with God. We claim to be in God's family. We claim to be Christian. But what is the point if we're not living in out? We lose our testimony in our hypocrisy. And not just that, but in addition, it says on 27, then he who is physically uncircumcised, which means Gentiles, people who do not know God, but keeps the law, will condemn you who are a Jew or a Christian, who have the written code and circumcised, but break the law. Those who do not have the law will condemn you and see your hypocrisy, and you as a Christian will have lost the testimony. I remember a classmate so once approached me and asked, like, hey, can you write my essay? I'll give you money. And at that moment, I accepted. I regretted it then, and I regret it even more now, because when I unwisely told this story, just casually, to my non-Christian cousin, and he who is in a science background, and he was like, oh man, Samuel, that is so unethical. And after that, if I wanted to share about the gospel, I would have no testimony whatsoever. And so, yes, how we carry ourselves is important. And because of our unrepentance, they view God as unimportant, looking, they would be saying, oh, God must not be important to them, so why should I believe? And so in verse 24, it says, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Blasphemed meaning not taking God seriously, treating his commandments as unimportant, which is punishable by death in the Old Testament. And so in our sins, not only will we be judged, but now I will be judged for not repenting in front of God. And therefore Christians must repent, or they will risk losing their testimony, which is hindered by their hypocrisy. God's impartial judgment is serious. And yet Paul highlights the hope that can be found in God's impartial grace and mercy made available. What Paul is claiming is that as Christians, we must believe that it is only through God's impartial grace and the Spirit made possible through Christ that we can be truly deemed righteous. So in verse 28 it says, For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward or physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So how does this work? So the true believers of God are believers not merely outwardly, but inwardly. It is the matter of the heart. It is the matter of the heart of repentance. It is running towards God for salvation. So often we think that repentance and doing good things is like a checklist, or repentance is like a checklist. We attend church, we read the Bible, lead worship, sing worship songs, but you would also notice that all these things are done on Sundays. What about Monday to Fridays? And so what we need is not the checklist concept, but our heart. Our heart is changed towards God. And the best way I can show this is the heart of repentance is one who repents and run towards God, while someone who is not unrepented, or maybe is one who makes excuses. He does the bare minimum. And his motivation is mostly motivated by external things, not for God, but maybe for the acceptance of people. And his belief may not be enough, and his belief may be nothing more than treating God as a lucky charm, like wearing a cross and thinking that I am in right relationship with God. And for those nominal Christians, Christians merely by title, they will not inherit the kingdom of God, and they will be excluded from eternal life. And so the best, another picture that I think is really cool is when Jesus gave the analogy of sincere prayer versus hypocritical prayers. Here we have the image in Luke 18:10-12. It says, sincere prayers, people who pray hypocritically pray like this, are like, God, thank you that I am blessed and I'm not like those people over there. And at the same, and those people who are praying sincerely are the ones who beat their chest and saying, Lord, I am a sinner. Have mercy on me. And so as true believers, we enter the kingdom of God through the heart of repentance, acknowledging sin, and then we make changes to save ourselves? No, not at all. We confess our sins and we run towards Jesus, and who is all sufficient, and let alone that we do not work for our salvation, let alone to cover our past sins. Rather, we run towards Jesus, we accept his righteousness by faith, and we repent, not to earn salvation, but because Christ lives the perfect obedience that we could not, and he paid the price of sins that we were unable to. And if we receive this by faith, if you receive this by faith today, knowing that Jesus has died for you, Christ gives life everlasting as a free gift. As Paul says in Romans 3:26, it says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Now he's talking about the gospel. Manifest, grace, God's righteousness, God's grace, aka Jesus, have been manifest apart from the law. It was to show his righteousness, Jesus, at the present time, so that he might be justified, that he might be just, taking the punishment of sin on Jesus, and is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Praise be to our God. And note, in chapter 2:29, the one we read, notice that Paul emphasizes the spirit. But the Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is not a matter of the heart, but by the spirit, not by letter. Not by letter as in written code of the Ten Commandments. Yes, these are good. The God reveals his law. But the law actually just functions, at the end has a conclusion that we are so far apart from God's expectation. We need God's Spirit. We need the Spirit to convict us of our sins in desperate need for a Savior. We need God's Spirit to grant us a new heart. We need God's Spirit to make us a new people, to will the things and to desire the things of God. And we need God's Spirit to raise us up on Judgment Day, just as he has raised Jesus Christ. And this same Spirit, who is impartial in his judgment, is also impartial in his grace. No matter if you're Jews, Muslim, Buddhist, rich or poor, have struggled with sin for a long time, have different sexual orientation, if you are willing to turn from your evil ways and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died for your sins, believers must believe that it is only by God's impartial grace of the Spirit made accessible through Christ that true righteousness is offered. In application, as a new community saved by Christ, Christians can live out the gospel not in pride, or some kind of special revelation or comparing achievements, but can communicate the good news of Jesus Christ with utmost humility, all in the view of God's impartial judgment and impartial grace made possible by Christ. I would like to close with the story that I began with and a challenge. So, was the young man right to say that, hey, if you don't read the Bible, you're going to hell? Was he right? And what could he have done differently if not? Well, I believe that he was correct in his passion for the urgency for someone to turn away from their sins. And he's accurate to see that the potential failure of his brother and sisters, I would suggest that he would view himself firstly by God's impartial judgment. In another perspective, someone could have done a lot more than he did. In conversation I was having with my friend, it's like, yeah, maybe someone do a lot more, like maybe not only read the Bible every day, but read three versions of the Bible a day, King James Version, ESV. Oh, I must go on mission trip, preach to thousands of people. And does that make him holier? Not at all. Surely there are benefits to doing God's work, but it is only through God's who justified his obedience, his righteousness, that makes us worthy in front of God. And it is by his Spirit that he does this. If a young man wants his brother to thrive spiritually, perhaps he can reflect on his personal journey, the journey of how the Spirit has changed him. And we can reflect, we can ask, what is going on recently? What are the struggles and barriers to following God? And we in our prayers, we pray that God, by his Spirit, motivate us, just as he did with us, with all gentleness. And I think for you, those who of you who've been a Christian a long time can feel, yes, God is convicting me, but in all gentleness, he moves us towards his will. And so in the final challenge, there's two. If you are a Christian, I challenge you to hold yourself in somber judgment the next time you give a spiritual advice. Yet he is the one, it is by the Spirit, who empowers you to do and will the things of God. And so as a community, we should be unified in humility in view of God's impartial judgment and grace in Jesus Christ. And if you are not a Christian today, maybe you're hearing this message for the first time, I plead with you to be absolutely humble before God. It is not because you have done good things or charity. These are good things, but it is not those that save you ultimately. It is not your actions. It is not your stacking up of good deeds that saves your soul on Judgment Day. But when we are in front of God, when all our sins are laid out, even the ones present, the past, the ones that we have forgotten, God will judge us and condemn us righteously. And so it is utmost importance that we turn to Jesus. Jesus died on the cross because he knew that we could not pay for it ourselves. And so in that time, on the third day, he rose again so that hell will not be our destination, rather eternal life with him when we believe in Jesus. And for this reason, let us close in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for your mercy. And as a potter who molds us continually, and you see our brokenness, you are a just God. And every time when we feel a sense of pride that we have done well, every sense of comparison, saying that I'm better than someone else, Lord, would you remind us of your impartial judgment. And the journey that you have taken us through is also beautiful. By your Spirit, you cause us to will the things that you desire, changing us to move away from sin that destroys, not only to escape from your wrath, but to move away from things that are just destroying our lives, where Satan aims to kill, steal, and destroy. But you are the one who gives life. And Lord, thank you for your mercy. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.